this material and evaluate the documents and carry your direction as we study. We're thankful for the privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we were working in the matter of the church covenant. It's interesting. It's a tradition, really, is what a covenant is. Where its roots are is an interesting question. I have a book of Baptist Church Covenants. It's about 200 or 300 pages long. It's a book that was done by the Southern Baptist, and a guy named Lumpkin wrote a book on Baptist Confessions of Faith. But covenants were done so that, you know, it was, I don't drink and I don't swear and I don't go and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. I mean, it was that kind of thing. And so it was, some of this traditional, well, a lot of it bottom line was legalism. We have tried not to do that in our documents. The doctrinal statement is supremely important to us. It is just a statement of faith. It's called a confession of faith in some areas. Baptists are considered non-confessional. It was interesting talking to Kevin in Titusville. They have a regular membership a class as time comes up. And it's very interesting the way that he introduces that to those who take it. And that is, you need to know what we say because you need to agree with us in order to be a part of our assembly. And so he makes that very clear. And then I think I've mentioned already, they are running a spiritual life class all the time. Because if you're going to be with saints, you need to know what biblical fellowship is and how that relates in your fellowship, obviously, First John, should relate to persons of the Godhead, and that involves to maturation. And so when we talk about covenant, we got partway through. It's been interesting in the history of churches that do have church covenants. It was interesting because I, at one time, did a great deal of research on church covenants back into the 1700s, where they were covenanted this and that, because some of it was political, some of it was legalist. That is, they wanted to distinguish themselves from various areas. The covenants were buried. That's why it was interesting that the Southern Baptist produced the book on church covenants. And they're all Baptist covenants from the Hoi Polloi in that matter. And so we have a church covenant, and it's very different than some. It's not the concept that says we are going to be distinct in the way we behave by a form of law. It involves that independence of the local church and what we call there's a term for it, it's theological independence. Soul competency is what is considered a Baptist distinctive. And so what it is, there's a commitment on the part of one another not to have relationships that will affect the testimony of the local assembly. And so that's what these are. And so ours is really considered very brief. We left off in the middle of it. I didn't bring extra copies. So I'll be reading as we go. And that is, we further engage, and I'm on page 2, on the second full paragraph, to care for one another with brotherly or in brotherly love. Philadelphia. That is with a fondness for one another. We have people who say, I don't have to like you, but as a Christian, I have to love you. That is heresy. Because agape love affects the way you have a fondness. And so we put Philadelphia in here, to use the term, and to care about one another, what's best for one another in that matter, to remember each other in prayer. The idea in our bulletin, I presume that it's been in the bulletin for at least 50 years. I'm not totally sure, but I know when we came back in 76, it was in the bulletin. We had a prayer family. It was used to jog the memories of those who are there that we need to pray for one another. If we don't know how to intercede, obviously we should be able to intercede for elements related to the spiritual life. But if we have questions, we can just supplicate and just ask God for help with an unknown circumstance. So the difference between anteuxis and diesis, that is intercession and supplication, is something that will happen. And so that's why we have a prayer family. We cycle. In fact, it's interesting. I have, in the time I've done bulletins, which is unfortunately most of my life, I say unfortunately because my dad used to have me do bulletins when I was in high school and with the old mimeograph machine. So I've done a lot of bulletins in my lifetime and done a lot of setup for bulletins. But in doing those, I've added an element. And in today's bulletin, we have a family that hasn't been here. Bruce graduated from seminary, I think about 79. And Bruce, Curlette, and Sue live in Pennsylvania. I haven't seen them for 40 years plus, but I always put the birthdays in. Why? Whoops, I didn't put them. Yeah, no, it's a prayer family. I thought it was birthdays. I put them in birthdays. I've got Tommy. When you see somebody has a birthday, pray for them. I do that with a purpose. Mark Conrad at Family Baptist is in here, so you can remember them. And so when you have a tie through the local assembly, you have that opportunity to remember those that have imprinted your lives. Again, be reminded that when you relate to other believers, you rub off on one another. When I went into my first pastorate, I asked the pastor of the church that I was in, and I'd been serving in that church for 6 years maybe, and taught Sunday school and done a lot of other things. I asked him if I could preach in a service before I left. And I told him why. He thought it was a good idea. And I said, I'm taking with me you, taking you with me. Let's turn it around. Because the imprint of people over the years of sharing together when you have biblical fellowship will impact your life. And I don't name people from the pulpit normally, but that was one time that I did. And I thank individuals for the impact that God had made on my life through them. And I said, you have a part in the ministry that I'll have. And here we are many, many years later, and some of them still have that impact. This is, I'm not preaching the church covenant. So to aid each other in sickness and distress. Remember, comfort has two sides. You're called alongside. It's translated comfort. That is, someone can lean on you, to come alongside to lean on you. On the other side, when it's translated exhort, it gives you the idea of leaning on them. So exhortation leans, you come alongside to lean on them. There's a gift that does that as well as in the norm. And so we have that opportunity. And so that's our goal, to relate to one another, to cultivate Christian sympathy. And we're not going to exposit the word sympathos, in feeling and courtesy and speech. In other words, be civil. When you come to church, to be civil to one another. That's the idea. Civility. And have sympathy for those who are fellow believers. And then to be slow to take offense. It's really easy for some to take offense very quickly. And it's not hard to read some people that tend to take offense very quickly. I remember a circumstance in a church where happened to be a fellow that was a friend of mine who was a member of that church. And this friend, he'd get in a business meeting and something would offend him. And in that case, the pastor was the moderator. Which, you know, I have issues with that, but the pastor was a moderator. If you run by Robert's rules, the pastor is a moderator, has no voice. And so I prefer otherwise. But anyway, this guy, you could tell, and the pastor told me, he's also a friend. He said, I could see this guy starting to get ruffled and get angry. And he said, you could see it visibly in the way he is, not just body language, but he said, you could see he started getting red and red and red and red. And if it got too close to the top of his head, he'd blow the fuse. And that was the way he described it. And so what he'd do, he calculated, he said, okay, settle down, John, settle down. And that helped counter that. In that, and it was funny, I could say the guy was a friend of mine. He liked basses. That is, because I sang bass, he liked that. And so, I got along with him really well on that. So anyway, this matter of, being slow to take offense. How many times has a believer been offended? Because they read somebody's motives wrong or they didn't know the whole story. It happens often in that matter. Be always ready for reconciliation. Reconciliation, remember, we are reconciled to God and we should be reconciled to one another. And so the one who has offended normally has a responsibility to bring reconciliation. And it's rather interesting how that is necessitated by Scripture to get along. Just because you call somebody brother or sister doesn't mean that you're behaving like a brother or sister. Maybe you are in some families. But in the Christian family, it doesn't work that way in that. And so he says, and mindful of the words of our Savior for the church, to secure it without a delay. And reconciliation comes from New Testament grace revelation. The next statement is we moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church of like faith and patient practice. Can't read today. Faith and practice. Sometimes that's difficult. On it, if over the years, as many phone calls or as many people as have talked to me we're going to move. And we, do you know any churches in the area? Maybe you should have investigated before you were going to move in that matter, because it's not always easy to find a Bible teaching fundamental Baptist church in an area. There's more heresy out there than there is truth. And it's very difficult. And if I recommend a church, I better know what it is. So I don't recommend very often. Just because there are churches that I have been in that I would not. And it's rather interesting. My first church, I would never recommend anybody attend that church. I mean, a real believer. And it's because of theology. It's turned to a kind of theology that will not grow saints. Just up front in that matter. And so the idea of going to another place where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. The whole idea is making that commitment. In Baptist churches, that's always been a problem. You know, where do you go in that area? You have Baptist signs in almost every town. Yet you've got Baptists that have a total, they profess to believe in verbal inspiration, yet they deny it in practice. If God put it in words, then if he addresses it to you, it's for you. If it's addressed to somebody else, it's not for you. You have no right to misapply it. And so that's an issue. Okay, so that's just covenant. There are a lot of things in that are said in covenants. I was tempted to grab that book just to show you. But to me, a church covenant is just a commitment. It's not an oath. When one comes, you don't put your hand on the Bible and covenant with other people. I think back in my years of ministry, and it was really weird, I say, because the Holy Spirit led me one Sunday in a communion service to print the church covenant and to put it in the bulletin and to read it during the communion service. Many churches have done that regularly. But at one time that I did that, I didn't know why. I didn't agree specifically with some of the ways it was stated, because there was some legalism in that covenant. But I put that in, and we read it. And I found out why the Holy Spirit did it. Because that covenant happened to touch some issues that I, as pastor, did not know were existing in the church. And I remember the day at the door at the end of that service, one of the men came up, and he practically gave me a huge hug, and he says, "You don't know how many problems I had. If you hadn't read that, I was really having issues, and I understood." And I thought, nah, God's word should do that, but the covenant shouldn't. But it was a commitment. And hopefully there's good reflection of the scriptures in a covenant. We have one. We discussed it when the Constitution was revised before 2006 and decided to retain a covenant in that matter. Now, a doctrinal statement. The scriptures. We are a church of the Bible. I enjoy when the rights came in last week. What did I say? I'm glad that you guys have your Bibles. Because that's what it's about. You'll notice, yeah, we have a screen up there, but that screen doesn't have the scripture on it. I'm so behind me here. And we're not reading scripture off the wall on it, because we encourage you, if you have a Bible, have a pen and write notes. Or if you don't have a whole lot of confidence in what's being said, use a pencil. It works. To make notes. I love to see people that make the effort to buy a wide margin Bible, because then you can put more notes in it. On it. And I normally, in fact, I have a wide margin always almost with me all the time. Because when I'm studying, I like to put the notes in. And so with the scriptures, we believe that scriptures teach that the Old and New Testaments are divine revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, 18. And we're reading this because that's the way they are in the doctrinal statement. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and that the worthy laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, why is this verse used? Because it does say something about the application by who? By the Spirit of God. This is not just Paul saying this. He has a citation from the Old Testament, in fact, two of them, and he sees them as revelatory. What is revelation? Revelation is God presenting something you would not otherwise know. I mean, God reveals something, you wouldn't know it without revelation. Now, you won't see revelation. We have all kinds. We have revelation in the book. Today, you can go out, and I think I saw mostly blue skies. I didn't see a cloud. It reveals something about God, Romans 1. In Romans 1, you have a revelation of what? Divine power, dunamis, power, and Godhood, that there is a God. It doesn't say Godhead. It's a different Greek ending. And so it's Godhood. So there's revelation, it's natural revelation. But nobody can be saved by looking at Mount Hood. You know, I mean, that's, you see that there is power, a power big enough to make it, and you see that there is a God which is irrational, or who is a rational being who did it not by accident, but by intent. And so there's a focus there. And in the Old and New Testament, you have that which constitutes the Word of God. I'm not ashamed to say I believe this is the Word of God. What do I have in my hand? I have three representations of Scripture. I have the King James Version, which I use, but I understand the problems with it. And so I have the King James Version. I have a critical Greek text. The reason I have a critical Greek text is because I don't have a text that has the Byzantine text. I have the apparatus in another volume in my briefcase, so I can double check if I need to. I also have Marshall's translation underneath the Greek. So essentially, I have two translations and a copy of the Greek text, because I'm using the New Testament. Now, what does that say? All three of those are God's Word. Makes no difference. It's interesting. I have on my library, a copy of the New World Translation of Scripture. You know what that is? That's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. That's God's Word to the extent that it accurately represents the original text. It's not so good in many cases, like John 1:1. What do they say? In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You see, I mean, because it was Ann Arthur's, it didn't have an article, they put it in there. They didn't understand the Greek. They're dishonest. But it's still God's Word, because what is God's Word? It is God saying in words what he wants to be said. And he did that in the original Greek manuscripts. And so there is no translation that is good for the Apostle Paul outside of the Greek, and we don't have the original manuscript. That's why we work so hard studying textual criticism, looking at all of the variety, the majority text, and the Textus Receptus, both of which are they're different. They don't always say the same thing. So we have no problem. And so, I mean, I understand that, I use the King James generally as a pulpit Bible, but because I use the Greek all the time, I'm going to be using, or adjusting it so it's easier to understand. Now, there's a word we're going to look at today, and if we get there, I'm not sure if we're going to get to it. Concupiscence? I'm sure you used it yesterday. concupiscence. That's a great, it occurs three times in the King James. What does it mean? Well, it's kind of interesting. I believe that part of the reason you have it in the King James Version is because it was in the Rheims Douay Version about 15 years earlier. It was an old word. I looked it up in Oxford English Dictionary just for fun. And it has some interesting spin even back then in 1611. And so that's not the reason I need to be here. But it's still a word of God. I have no problem. The problem is making sure that that's as to the best of a human's ability to do it. It takes a lot of time to work the text. I was having so much fun this week doing the research back over everything again just for this morning's message. And I was working the text because it makes a difference, a huge difference in that matter. And so the Word of God, Revelation, God tells us what he wants us to know. And without revelation, we wouldn't know it. God's Word is God saying in words that we can understand. And if I stood up and I quoted something out of the Old Testament in Hebrew or Aramaic, I would do most of you no good. But English helps, and we try to make that as close to accurate as we can in that with the evidence in the Hebrew text. Then in the Greek, of course, that's central to what we're trying to do here. Men chosen by God wrote the Bible under the guidance and enabling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll make it here. 9 through 11. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And it's kind of interesting when you see he's revealed them to us through the agency of his Spirit. I'm cutting hairs there when I say by is dia, which means through the agency of. By sounds instrumental to me, by putting him. And so, through the agency of his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, it's cosmos, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which a man's wisdom teaches. This is an interesting teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Paul, by which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. Now, I added words there because there's a shift in the gender. Spiritual things is neuter. The second spiritual is masculine. So they're different. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual masculine words in that case. And so what we have here is the Holy Spirit is the one who guides and enables the authors of Scripture. He is essential as the divine teacher, 1 John 2. We have an anointing that no man needs to teach us, but the Holy Spirit does. That relationship to the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential when we understand that very idea. And so, as a result, the inspiration carries to all of the original documents. And so they are God-breathed or inspired. Well, I guess we better go over there. You can't talk about scriptures without 2 Timothy 3:16. And 2 Timothy 3:16, you have a verse which could have been better translated in the King James. And let me get through so I can. Okay. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, and that's a subjunctive, fitted. The word perfect is the word for put into adjustment. Thoroughly furnished, or having been thoroughly furnished into all good works. Passive voice. Someone else does the furnishing in that matter. Again, let's go back to 16. Also, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God in King James. What it says in the text is all scripture, and there's no verb here. That is, it's not a verb. It's what we call a verbless clause. It says all scripture, and when you have a verbless clause, you put an is, a to be verb in an indicative mood. All scripture is what? God breathed. Theopneustos. Here, theos, pneuma is the word spirit. And so it's God breathed, a spirit or breath. All scripture is God breathed. It doesn't say given by inspiration. It says it's the breath of God. It's the result of the breath of God. And so the original Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, the original Hebrew manuscripts in most of the Old Testament, and the remaining Aramaic manuscripts all have that quality of being God-breathed. And it's a quality. It's what we call an anarthrous form. And so have a quality of being God-breathed. And so the scriptures themselves are designed by God to provide profit for doctrine. And when we look at the word doctrine, it's didaskalia, which is the word for doctrine, which is to be believed, but not practiced. Didache is doctrine for practice. And so this involves the whole of scripture that we don't practice. That involves the Old Testament. We probably talk about the Old Testament almost as much. Well, I better not say that. Somebody was in a service and they heard of message on Psalm 52, and it was totally misapplied. Now you have to make it fit in life. No, you learn things about God out of the Old Testament, but there's some things you can't live in that matter. And so it becomes very, very, very important. And so for doctrine, for, okay, first time that man got me over here. It says for for doctrine, that is doctrine, for reproof. The word reproof is a word that is used of the Holy Spirit in John 16, which is translated convict or convince. It is used for convicting or convincing with the purpose of. There, you have some prepositions here. For correction. This is not quite the adjustment word for, but making things straight and making things fit. For instruction. The word instruction is a word for child training. The word paideia is a child which is capable of learning something. A brephos is an inarticulate babbler. This is someone who can learn. A paideia. So he's ready to go to school, whether he wears a mask or not. Is that sarcasm? What was it? Anyway, for child training in righteousness. That's fun. We have been spending time in Romans now for several months. Because we did imputation from 4, we worked our way up to 6 and 7 as we relate to it. And the domination of righteousness in Romans. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. Not a work, but faith. Belief was counted to him. And the same thing was true of David in Romans 4. In that matter. And so this is what the scripture are for, are some of the uses of scripture. But the thing I like is in that next verse, it's hard to divorce these two verses because of perfect conduct. You have a connector, a Enochos. And it says that the man of God may be thoroughly adjusted or fitted. Fitted. Without the book, no saint can be fitted. That is, equipped in a way, to live the life which brings spiritual growth. Fitted for enjoying the right hand and being involved there every day. And then this idea of thoroughly furnished, having been, and it's a perfect participle, in the state of having been adjusted in this matter. Okay, you can tell we spend a lot more time than this. Therefore, the whole of Scripture is authoritative for faith for every believer. It's authoritative for faith. I believe it. There's no question. I wouldn't spend the hours that I have spent in my life in the Old Testament and studies it. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have had, spent the hours and hours. I'm always eager, but the body sometimes tells me no. To sit down and retranslate and redo the text, which I've done, how many times? At least a dozen times. You read clear through, you're right, the Minor Prophets, the 12, and to read through them in Hebrew and to study them in Hebrew. Because I believe that that's God's word, and it's something that I need to do because it's for my faith, and I believe it. Without a question. So we take it, and one thing we didn't add in here is the fact verbal inspiration infers you're going to take a literal. If God put it in words, you're going to take the words and the grammar and the syntax literally, for what God says. If you really believe that God breathed it, he doesn't make mistakes. And so, anyway, that's between the lines here. And so, those sections of the New Testament dealing directly with the church are authoritative for the practice of the church. In other words, don't steal identity. Don't steal somebody else's mail. That is, If it's addressed to you, it's for you. And if it's not addressed to you, you believe it, but you don't have to practice it. I always smile at the pick and choose people. They want to live by what feels good out of the Old Testament, clear up through John 13. They want to live it, but they want to leave out things. And because they don't like those. I still have to laugh. The day when I was in the college class teaching and on the Sermon on the Mount. And in that instance, how many people want to practice Sermon on the Mount? Well, everybody raise their blessed hands. There's a spin. They raise their hands. They love the blessings. And I said, what about the penalties? If your eye offend you, wear glasses. No, that's not what it says. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. They didn't want the penalties, but they wanted the blessed is. And so it's interesting because they wanted to apply it to the church. And there's some tremendous inconsistencies. I always think about it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Boy, how many meek are inheriting the earth? I was reading this week about the situation in Israel where two guys bought the same parking space. And one had a car, the other one didn't. So for 8 years, there's no controversy. But then the other guy bought a car, and then there was a controversy. And they had the same document by the same contractor that said they both owned the same place. Only one car could be there. And so the problem was, they were trying to treat each other kindly because they lived by Torah. And it became really interesting, the story I won't finish. How do you get two cars in one parking space? The meek would have had a problem in that case because it's pushy. And both of them had this little pushiness, but the one that was less pushy would have ended up parking in the garage under the apartment complex. And it didn't happen. Okay. So, we've already looked at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12. Oops. Okay. Now, these things were for our examples. The word examples is the word tupoi. Here, see the word, hear the word type? They were for types, or types and antitypes. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, you see, here's an Old Testament passage, which is used to illustrate when they were overthrown in the wilderness. You can read the previous context. But it says, you don't lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we learn there's some things you don't do because we learn from the Old Testament you can get yourselves in problems. It's one of the biblical uses of the Old Testament for the grace believer. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This was at Sinai. And neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 320,000. You see, since what we could get in trouble because we learn from the Old Testament what not to do. And it's not a legalistic thing. It's just, it's a part of wisdom. It's not that list that we are so often in the intros to church covenants. Neither let us tempt the Christ. There's an article in front of that. as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples. And this is the word type in verb adverb form. As types, how do you translate type in an adverb? And they were written for our admonition. There's a word that tells us, that admonishes us. In other words, it challenges our mind. The word admonition is a word mind plus tithemi, which is a word to put. So it's something we keep in mind, is the idea upon whom the ends of the, and my hesitance here is I'm trying to get my line. I'm sitting right there looking at, okay, there it is. The ages, I'm sure I wanted to check it. It's Ion, not Cosmos. The end of the ages are come. So you can see the Old Testament does admonish us. It causes us to keep in mind what we, you know, don't take the risk. Not because of the, I mean, it's a law, but it's an admonition. And it's something to keep in mind so that we do not, move into the sin nature and live in that realm in that matter. Okay, I've got two more verses. Let's go. First Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3. And verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. I won't read the rest of the verse. Godliness, if you're a godly person, what do you have? If for a Christian to be godly, you have a manifestation of the life of God in human flesh. That is yours. In other words, you exhibit eternal life that you have in 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And so it affects, the scriptures affect the way we behave in this matter. It's kind of interesting with Timothy, an individual, and the admonition there. Now, next ground, the next item we'll deal with is the Godhead. Our concept of theology proper that's necessary. There is, I mean, in our statement, not many church constitutions have a statement concerning the essence, the nature, and attributes of God. Ours does. And then, of course, we end up with a Trinitarian statement, which is very simple in this statement. One sentence, one long sentence on the Trinity, that there are three persons sharing or adhering in the same essence. And they are all three persons are God. And we'll talk about that when we come back, Lord willing, next week. Thank you, Father, for the moments we've had in this time. May you bless us as we think on these truths. And we'll be grateful as your spirit continues to work in our midst. May the hour to follow be that which is edifying, building up, and challenging. Because your word does that to us. May your spirit have freedom in Christ's name. Amen.